than we came in with. And so it's good to see you here tonight. We're going to pick right up where Pastor Taylor left off last week with verse 25. And previously, the last couple of weeks, Paul was really talking about marriage, the institution of marriage, how we conduct ourselves both in a marriage, out of a marriage, remarriage, divorce, and those items. Tonight, Paul continues, and I should say the Holy Spirit's inspiration through Paul continues to talk about marriage through the balance of chapter 7. And he says here in verse 25, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." Now, it's important that we understand the way he's using this word virgins. He's not talking about those who are sexually pure per se. It includes that, but he's really talking about unmarried women. That's the way this, in fact, the Greek word for virgins means an unmarried daughter. Now, in the culture of that day, unmarried people were, for the most part, were virgins, very different from our culture that we're in today. And that's for two reasons. One is that our culture is very amoral. We lost our morals a long time ago. But number two is that we live so much longer. They were married very, very much earlier than most of us in our culture marry today. In fact, it was at the age of 12 and a half that a woman was considered old enough to be married. And many people don't know this, but Mary, the mother of Jesus, was about 15 or 16 years old when she was impregnated. And you might think, well, wow, 12 and a half, 16, that's pretty young. Well, remember now, they only lived to about 40 years old. So at 20 years old, your half of your life is gone. You know, you're an old person. And Paul would express it this way: you're past the flower of your age at 20 years old, whereas in our culture, at 20 years old, you're barely out of college. And so, when he uses this term virgin, he's not talking necessarily about those that are sexually pure. He's talking about an unmarried female person, is the way the term is being used. "Now, concerning unmarried females, I have no commandment of the Lord." He's saying that I'm not laying down a point of legalism. He's saying I'm not giving you a commandment. And here's the thing with the commandment. When you give a commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. There is no situation across the entirety of the human family, there's no circumstance that makes it valid to commit adultery. It's wrong in every circumstance. He's saying, concerning his discussion tonight, I'm not giving you a commandment. I'm giving you parameters by which you need to make your own decisions as to how you conduct yourself regarding marriage or not marrying. But it's not a commandment. So he's doing that to make sure that what he says is not used as a legalistic point that people say, well, Paul said you cannot marry in this situation. And it turns into almost like the Catholic Church does now, where they deny their priest the ability to have families. It turns into legalism. So he says, concerning virgins, unmarried females, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give you my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. And of course, we know that Paul was a single man. It's believed that he lived his entire life both single and chaste. It's easy to be single. It's not as easy to be chaste. It's not as easy to express power over your own passions and your own body and to be faithful. But he says, I have obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful, speaking of as a single, a young and single man. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present time. Now, he's given his judgment, and everything that he says is constrained to the present distress. And that speaks of some type of persecution that was going on in Corinth, some kind of external pressure that the Christians were under that impacted them, their social life, impacted them economically. But it was some type of persecution that he's giving them parameters to make decisions as to if you should be married or not. But it's only during this present distress. He's not giving long-term commandments for every Christian down through the ages to live by. So he says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man to be so. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not to be bound. Now, he's talking here about whether or not during that present distress, people should pursue marriage or people should not. Again, it's only during that time under the distress that they were in. This is not commandments for us 2,000 years removed. He says that it is good for a man to be so, and that in King James is a little difficult to understand. We can translate is so be so is for a man to be as he is, meaning that if that man is married, stay as you are. If that man is unmarried, stay as you are. And again, those are the curbs on the street, and they are there because of the present distress that they were going through, not just in general. He goes on to say, art thou bound unto a wife? Meaning, are you married? He says, if you are already married, don't seek to be loosed. Don't seek to be separated or divorced. Then he comes right back and says, are you already separated, divorced, or single? He says, then don't seek a wife. What he's saying is that the present distress that it was on the Christians in Corinth was such that you don't need to try to make quick decisions during this time. Just wait it out. Walk through what you're walking through, and he'll give more instruction as we go. But it is important to understand that these statements are within the confines of the present distress 2,000 years ago, and they do not speak directly to us in terms of marriage and remarriage. This portion that we're sharing now, what was shared the last couple of weeks, that's for the whole church. Am I making sense? Is everybody with me? Okay. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin, again, a young unmarried female, marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. So it is believed that there was already some dictates made by the leadership of the Corinthian church that Paul is now, they were asking Paul about it. He is now straightening it out. It's believed that there were maybe some of the leadership saying, hey, if you fall into this category concerning marriage and divorce, you've sinned. Or if you are getting married now, you've sinned. Or if you are a virgin and you've been assigned by your natural father to perpetual virginity and you change your mind and you want to get married, they're saying, hey, that's sin. And Paul is coming back and straightening that out and saying, no, that's not the case. If thou marry, thou hast not sinned. I mean, no, it's not a sin to get married. As long as you only do it one at a time. If you're already married and you get married again, that's sin. And if a virgin or a young woman marry, she hath not sinned. Now, there is one constraint that the Bible does put on us as Christians regarding marriage that's very important that we understand. I have over the past 25 years as pastor dealt with this again and again and again, and I've never seen this error work out well. And here's what the error is. Well, let me read the scripture first. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. We'll just jump ahead and look at it. It says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to marry whoever she wants, only in the Lord. And that little phrase, only in the Lord, is so absolutely important that be it a female or a male, when you find someone, when you decide I want to get married, you should not, under any regard, get married to someone who is not saved. Because light does not have communion with darkness. And I've heard it so many times, mainly from the female side, but also from the male side. Well, no, I know, but I'm going to lead them to the Lord. And what's going to happen is they're going to lead you to the devil. That's ultimately what will happen, and I've never seen it work out well. It may work out just past the honeymoon, and then things start getting real, and you realize that there's not the spiritual compatibility that's needed for a lifelong engagement. And so I would say this to every single person, if you're considering marriage, if you are a Christian, do not marry a non-Christian. It doesn't matter what color the person is, it doesn't matter what nationality they are, but they must be a Christian, and they must be the opposite sex from you. It's amazing that we have to say those things in the hour that we're in, but that's what Christianity is. Amen. So he says then, if she hath sinned, the Virgin Mary, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. Now, again, we need to understand what Paul is saying. The trouble that the person will have in the flesh is not because they got married. It's because they got married during the present distress. Whatever the persecution was that was in Corinthians at the time, if you marry in this situation, you're going to now have to deal with the present distress as a married person. And I'll give you some of the fallout. If you take, say, a single man, he's a single guy, he's thinking about getting married, as long as he's single, all he has to do is deal with the present distress. But at the point that he gets married, he now has to deal with the present distress. At the same time, he's got to provide for his wife. He's got to make sure she's taken care of. So you add that responsibility on top of the present distress. And then usually new marriages that get together in a short amount of time, they have a child. Now you have to deal with the present distress. At the same time, you got to provide for your wife. At the same time, you got to provide for and raise the child. So Paul is saying such that decide to get married in the present distress, they're going to have trouble in the flesh. He says, I spare you. I won't go into all of the ramifications of how it can come down, but you put more on top of yourself in the situation that you're in. So he goes on in verse 29, he says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not. So he begins by saying the time is short. It has two really applications. One is that the time then, the lifespan was about 43 years then. So the time was very short, meaning the time you have on this planet is very short. And even us that live almost twice that long, the time is still very short that we have on this planet. And it comes at you fast. It happens. You know, it seems like I was just 28 a couple weeks ago, maybe 3 or 4 weeks, and all of a sudden now here I am at 63. So we have a very short amount of time. The other aspect is that Christianity always lives with expectation that Jesus Christ is going to come back, and the time that we have is going to be shortened even more by the return of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, this I say, brethren, the time is short. And so both he that has wives and he that have none, it remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Meaning that if you're married or if you're not married, you should have the same single focus on staying close to Jesus Christ. They that weep as though they that wept not. Meaning no matter what your circumstance is, you ought to still have that single focus on staying close to Jesus Christ and pursuing him. They that rejoice as though that rejoice not. Those that have possessions as though the same as those that have not possession. We should stay, the single motivation to our life should be walking as close as we can to Jesus Christ. And he's going to talk about that a little bit later on, because when we marry, that distracts us. Marriage is good. Marriage is honorable. Nothing wrong. Happen to be married. I like it. But yet it gives you another responsibility other than singularly just pursuing after God. You also have another responsibility. And so he's saying that whichever situation that you're in, We should press after Jesus Christ with all that in us is. Verse 31 says, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. And they that use this world as not abusing it simply means that God gave us everything in this world for our good, for our upkeep. He gave us all the animal kingdom for meat. He gave us the plant kingdom as well for food. He gave us the water. Everything that the Lord gave us is ours to use as we see fit, and we should use it, but not abuse it. And again, this phrase is a little strange in the King James. It really means don't abuse yourself by overindulging in the things that God has provided for us. And this has always been a problem. It continues to be a problem. Yes, God provided all the food for us. Good food, a vast variety of foods that he provided for us is right. And God is pleased when we partake of it. But don't abuse yourself in the partaking of it. Am I making sense? Because, and it's not just food, it's also God has given us material things. He's given us raiment. He's given us houses. He's given us material things. There's nothing wrong with it. God is pleased when we have these things, but don't overindulge yourselves in them. Let it just be a means by which you maintain yourself, and it doesn't become the focus of your life. Because the fashion of this world passes away. Here's the reality. You and I pass away, and everything that you've ever seen is also going to pass away. There's nothing you've been exposed to that you've seen with your natural eyes that isn't going to shift and pass away over time. You can go out and you can buy a brand new car. In 20 years, nobody wants it. You can buy a brand new house. In 50, 60 years, it's a shack falling down. Even the mountain ranges move. Everything we've been exposed to, it passes away. The nature of this world is to pass away. And so we should not get so attached to anything that we know is simply temporal. It's not permanent. It's not eternal. He goes on to say, but I would not have you without carefulness. I'm sorry, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now, this first phrase is important because it's a good standalone statement. He's saying, again, first of all, Paul is being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration is inspiration down to the exact word that was selected from the apostle's vocabulary to express that the Holy Spirit was wanting to say. We need to understand inspiration first. So this sentence is inspired. This is the will of the Holy Spirit spoken through Paul for his people. I would have you without carefulness. Now, again, the translation makes it a little difficult to understand what he's saying, but the word carefulness in the original Greek, it means anxiousness. He's saying, it is the will of the Holy Spirit, I would have you without anxiety. And we know this whole world is eaten up with anxiety. We've seen it since this COVID thing has come around. I mean, people are going crazy over this thing. I watched a clip on, it was a school teacher, I forget what state it was in, just recently, just this week as a matter of fact, as she was driving by some people that were protesting about the mask mandate or whatever, as she starts screaming out of the car window at them, and I mean, this lady went absolutely crazy. It was like, I can't believe that people are sending their children for this woman to teach, and actually when the school officials saw it, they suspended her from her job. It was so crazy. But anxiety, day after day, day after day, day after day, it begins to eat away at our logical processes. And the Holy Spirit is saying, I would have you without anxiety. I would have you without carefulness, as this King James puts it. He says, he that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth unto the Lord. Now, here's the whole point that Paul is going to try to make over the next several verses, is that when you're unmarried, you don't have the responsibility of a spouse. You don't have the responsibility of a family. You have a single approach. You have a single-mindedness that all of your resources, all of your energy can be spent serving the Lord. Unlike if you get married, marriage is honorable, it's good, but now you have to spend some time with your spouse. You have responsibilities in the natural to care for your spouse, so that takes away from the energy that you could have given to the Lord. Now, of course, this is the Apostle Paul, and you know his life. Paul gave himself wholly to the work of the Lord. I mean, in the fullest degree. In our culture today, we have many other distractions that keep us from really serving the Lord as strong as we ought to. We have all the sports industry, and it has we have television sets. We have our hobbies. We have a whole slew of things that come in and press in on us, distract us, and divide the attention that we have that we could have given to the Lord. Is a divided attention now because we have other things, not necessarily spouse and family. We just have a whole slew of things. But Paul is saying, he that's unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how that he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, in reading this, it's important to understand, Paul is not denigrating marriage. He was the one who said marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. Marriage is a type of Christ's relationship to the church. It's a high honor to be married. But the reality is that when we get married, we only have this much capacity, mental capacity. We can give it all to the Lord as a single person. Or if we choose to get married, some of that mental capacity has to go towards your wife. If you have one child, another sliver of that mental capacity goes to that child. And if you have three or four, it just spreads so that you have less energy to give to the Lord. But he's not saying that marriage is wrong or that we should not be married. It's just the reality of, you know, when you get married, you have to spend some time with your spouse. Are you with me? You have to give some energy to your spouse. If you have a family, you have two or three or eight or nine children running around. I mean, you got your hands full. And at that point, when you have a full family, you have to sneak away to find time to be with the Lord. And so he's not denigrating marriage. He's just telling us the realities of what marriage is. And he's making the point that during this present distress that they were under at that time, it would add a lot of responsibility to the person who's living under that persecution and trying to serve the Lord with all of these other things going on. The point that he's making is that when somebody comes to Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how old they are or what, married or unmarried, doesn't matter. But when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, their life is an empty artist's canvas. It's a canvas. And many times we think, oh, well, I'm saved and, you know, my life is different now. Here's what I'm going to do. And we start drawing on that empty canvas ourselves. And we end up with a little stick man. And Paul is saying, wait, let God draw on that canvas. Let God move your life around because he'll make it a masterpiece. He'll draw a beautiful thing. I think back to my own situation, being married, being divorced, then getting saved, and just being an empty canvas. Here's an empty canvas, and instead of drawing and my stick man on it myself, the Lord began to impress upon me, I want you to go back, and I want you to marry your ex-wife, which I did, and now I see God has painted this beautiful masterpiece on the canvas, something that I could never have painted. So our lives are an empty slate. Let God paint the picture. That's what Paul is saying. Don't choose, oh, I just want to get married, or oh, I want to be a perpetual virgin. No. One of those may be for you, but let God paint that into your life rather than you try to do it yourself. He goes on in verse 34 to say, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. Again, this term virgin refers to an unmarried female. And the prime ages to be married in the culture of that day was 12 and a half to 16 years old. That was really prime. At 20 years old, you are over the hill. Can you imagine? you're over the hill. You're going down now. You're starting to decline. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman, the virgin, careth for the things of the Lord that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. Again, meaning she has no other cares in life but to give herself fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. But she that is married cares for the things of this world, how she may please her husband. And again, he's showing that if the woman is married, she has a responsibility now to her husband to make sure that he's happy, that divides the attention that she could have given to the Lord. I keep saying this because I want to make sure I'm clear, not so much for the people in the room, but as it's viewed over the internet, Paul is not denigrating marriage. Marriage is honorable. It is a high privilege to have a lifelong partner that you can walk through every trial and every circumstance with. Marriage is honorable. But during the time of this present distress, there were other considerations that they had to look at, and Paul is setting up the parameters. He's setting up the tire stops. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. So he's saying that I've laid this out that during the time of this present distress, if you are unmarried, you should stay unmarried. If you are married, you should stay married. He said, I did this for your profit concerning the pressure of the distress that was in Corinth at the time. He said, not that I may cast a snare upon you. He's saying that I do not want this to be a point of legalism, that somebody comes along and says, well, Paul said that if you're married, you're better if you never get married. That's not what the man is saying. And he's not saying, well, if you're unmarried, you'd be better off to never be married. That's not what he's saying either. He's saying that during the time of the present distress, the persecution that they were going through, that it would be better to stay as you are. Here's one of the reasons. I don't know what kind of persecution was going on in Corinth, but if you could imagine pressure coming upon you, and as a married man that has a wife and maybe has children, and the pressure that comes upon you is that we're going to rape your wife and kill your children right in front of you. He's saying, well, you don't have to put yourself in that situation if you're not already in that situation. Are you with me? And then you say, well, there's a married man. He's already got children. He's already married. Well, he's saying you need to stay married because your wife and your children need you to help them and to protect them. So that's why he's staying in whatever state that you're in. Stay right there right now. Let God draw on that canvas. So, and Paul is saying here, I'm speaking this for your profit. I'm speaking this so that it can help you in this current time. I'm not trying to cast a snare of legalism on you. I'm not trying to bind you up and trap you into a legalistic trap. I'm setting up parameters. You make the decisions within the parameters. You make whatever decision you want to. But if any man thinks that he is behaving inappropriately towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of her age, and if need so requires, let him do what he desires. He doesn't sin, let them marry. And I'll just point out the next to the last phrase, he doesn't sin. Again, the thought is there were leaders in the Corinthian church that were saying this is sin, that's sin, this sin. And Paul is coming back through and saying, hold on, wait a minute, that's not sin, that's not sin. As he says here, he doesn't sin. If any man, this speaks of a father, and in the culture of that day, excuse me, in the culture of that day, many times the father would establish the future for his daughters. And he could establish that, yes, you will marry this person, or he could also establish you will perpetually be a virgin. You will not marry at all. It was the father's call that he would lay out for his daughters how their lives would be conducted. If any man or father think that he is behaving inappropriately towards his unmarried daughter, if she passed the flower of her age, in other words, if that father, as a young, when his daughter was young, he said, "I assign you to perpetual virginity through your life," and now they've come to this place that she's passed the flower of her age, she's past 12 and a half to 16, 18 years old, she's in 19, 20, and now he's thinking in his mind, maybe I shouldn't have assigned her to this, or the daughter is saying, "Pops, I don't want to be without anybody all my life. I want somebody." And so Paul is saying, if she passed the flower of her age, and if need so requires, meaning she's saying, "I want somebody. I don't want to forever be single. Let him, the father, do what he desires. He doesn't sin." In other words, if he has assigned her to perpetual virginity and she comes past the flower of her age, she's in midlife, and she says, "Hey, I want somebody," that father is not sinning to take her out from underneath that yoke. That's what Paul is saying here. And again, he says it strongly. He doesn't sin, meaning that there may have been those in the leadership of the Corinthian church that were saying, "No, you can't back up. Once you assign that, you can't back up." But what's interesting, I think, is this phrase, "if need so requires," meaning that if that young lady, middle-aged lady at 20 years old, if she says, "I want to be with somebody," and it changes the father's idea, and the apostle comes in and says, "You're not sinning if you change your mind on this," that means that it's Christianity that has raised the voice of women so that it's heard in the male empire of that day, in the male-dominant society of that day, that that woman has a voice in it. And she could voice her concerns to her father, and that father can release her from that he's put her under. He doesn't sin. Paul says, "Let them marry." But he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own heart to keep his own virgin, does well. So then both he who gives his own virgin in marriage does well, and he who doesn't give her in marriage does better. Now, again, Paul is saying this not that he's casting a shade on the institution of marriage, but he's speaking this within the present distress that they're under, that a single person can give all of their attention to God, whereas a married person can only give God divided attention because they have a spouse. So he says, first, he who stands fast in his heart, having no necessity but has power over his own heart, to keep his own virgin does well. So he's saying that that person that wants to perpetually be a virgin, I want to stay single. That's, I want to say, easy. But it's not just the matter that the person is single. He lays out some criteria. They stand steadfast in their heart. That's one. They have power over their own heart. That's two. I've missed one. Having no necessity, meaning that their passions do not produce a necessity for them to get married. Number three, they have power over their own heart. And number four, they keep themselves as a virgin. Being single is supposed to mean that you are sexually abstinent, and not everybody can do that. Man, it's quiet in here. It's easy to say, "Well, I'm just going to be single my whole life," but are you keeping these mandates that Paul is laying out to control your own passions? That's a little bit more difficult than just saying, "I'm going to stay single." Yet there are some qualifying factors. So then, both he who gives his own virgin in marriage, he does well. If you get married, that's wonderful. And he who doesn't give her in marriage does better. Now, it doesn't mean that the single person is more spiritual than the marriage person. It doesn't mean that one is better as a person than the other. It means from the perspective of having their undivided attention on the things of God, that that's better for the single person because they don't have a divided mind, not in a negative sense, but they have no other responsibilities but to just serve God. So am I making it clear? I don't want to sound like the apostle is denigrating the institution of marriage. That is not what this chapter is at all about. A wife is bound by the law for as long as her husband lives. But if the husband be dead, she is free to be married to whomever she desires, only in the Lord. But she's happier if she stays as she is, in my judgment, and I think that I also have God's Spirit. So again, he's laying down that a wife, she's bound. Once you get married, you're bound for a lifelong relationship with that person. Unless that person dies, unless that person leaves the planet, then you're free to marry anybody you want to. Anybody you want to marry that'll marry you. You can marry anybody you want to, only in the Lord. Again, he's putting that requirement there that it must be a Christian. It will not work out for you well if you marry someone other than the same faith as yourself. Christianity, a born-again Christian person, it won't work out well. Now, I've dealt with this so many times over the past 25 years, I'm surprised people still fall for it. And what it is that young people especially, there is a physical attraction. They look at the other person they're interested in, and they're just drop-dead beautiful. And they've already cheated, and neither one of them's a virgin anymore, and the sex is good. Can I just be plain? And they're just like, man, I'm excited about this. We're going to get married, and this is, man, we're just going to do this from now on. This is just wonderful. And it is wonderful till the honeymoon is over. And then you have to start making decisions for how you live your life. And those decisions, the Christian is going to want to include Jesus in those decisions. And the one who is unsaved has no regard for Jesus at all. And why are you giving all your money to the church? And why are you there 3-4 times a week? Why are you always there? And this guy or gal, whoever it is, they're drinking beer and they're smoking dope. And now you got conflict. You got conflict. It won't work. And so the most attractive person, the most attractive characteristic for any person that you're interested in should be their spiritual life. That's what the Jesus in them should attract you more than anything else. If that's not there, you can't build it. You can't make it be there. They're going to bring something out of you that you didn't want to come out. So again, only in the Lord, but she's happier if she stays as she is, in my judgment. And I think that I also have God's Spirit. Okay, so chapter 8 now, he stops speaking of marriage and he moves to another topic that was troublesome to the Corinthians. And it is the topic of eating meats that were offered to idols. And it appears from the language that, again, the church leadership had made some decrees on this, that certain things were absolutely forbidden under every circumstance. They made a legalistic standard. That's one aspect of it. And as well that there were some people in the church that were going to far extremes to prove how spiritual they were. And so Paul begins to address this in Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. So the topic here is eating meats that had been offered to an idol. And Paul is settling, is this a legalistic standard or do we just apply standard parameters in which people make decisions? But he begins by giving a rebuke either to the leadership of the Corinthian church or a rebuke to those super spiritual Christians that were doing that were going to extremes to prove how spiritual they were. He says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know all of us have knowledge. Don't be puffed up because you know a little bit about Jesus Christ. Because you know a little bit about the word and you studied a little bit, don't get puffed up about that. We all have some knowledge. Knowledge in and of itself puffs up. How much knowledge you have is not the measure of how spiritual you are. Let me say it again. How much knowledge you possess of the word of God is not the measure of how spiritual you are, but that measure is how much agape love can you express. The true love of God, not church love, the true agape love of God. He says knowledge will puff you up in pride, but charity will edify your brother. It'll edify those around you. He says in verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. So now he's still talking about knowledge. And he says, first of all, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing at all. What Paul is saying is that no matter how much knowledge you have, there's more to know than what you know. There's vastly more to know than what you've already attained to, no matter how much you may know. And here's the thing. God is an infinite creature. He is infinite. The number of characteristics that define God is the infinite number of characteristics, and each of the characteristics goes to an infinite degree. So whatever you've learned is minuscule based on what there is to learn. You can learn about God for eternity and still be more that you don't know than what you do know. So he's simply saying, don't get puffed up because we have a little bit of knowledge. That's not the measure of our spirituality, but the measure of our Christian maturity is agape love. How much can you express the agape love to your brother and sister? If you're not growing in love, you're not growing. If you're not growing in love, you're not growing at all. So he goes on to say, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Here's the knowledge that's important. That God knows those who love him. He is very much aware and he knows those who love him. So we should not so much focus on the knowledge that we have, although we need to be knowledgeable, but that's not the focus. Our boast should be that God knows us. Because we love him and he has knowledge of us. That's the area of our boasting, not so much that we've put a few pieces of data together and memorized it. The important knowledge is God knows those that love him. And that's the knowledge that we should have as our mantle. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols. We know that an idol is nothing in this world and that there is none other God but one. But though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. So Paul is beginning to deal now with eating meats that were sacrificed to idols. And the process would be that you would take an animal, whatever kind, you know, sheep or goat or whatever, and they would skin it and dress it. And a portion of that meat would be taken to the idols of the heathen and offered to whatever the false god was. It would be burnt, just almost like a burnt sacrifice. But there would be other parts to that animal. For example, if one hind went to the temple, the other hind would probably go to the meat market. Or someone that was involved in the process would take a piece of that meat home or give it to friends or whatever. And it may become knowledgeable that this piece of meat was from an animal that was offered in the temple, in the heathenistic temples. And so they were saying, well, you can't eat that. It's been offered in idolatry. It's been offered to an idol, or at least part of this animal has. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. And he begins by saying, we as matured Christians, which all of us are not, we as mature Christians, we know that an idol is nothing. For example, I'll speak just in our current time. If you go to Buddhist countries, they have a big bulbous-looking guy sitting down, Buddha. What we know is just a statue. It's made out of iron or brass or stone or whatever it's made out. It's nothing but just natural material. There's no God there. There's no power there other than the power of a demon that's overriding the minds of those people that are worshiping there. But there's no real God called Buddha. And that's what Paul is saying. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So whether it's Islam or Buddha or Hindu or any of these other religions, we know that there's nothing there, that it has no impact. And Paul is saying for these other heathenistic idols of that day, we know that it's not like we're eating meat that was served to another God. There is no other God. Are you with me? And so a mature thinking Christian would be aware of that, and eating this meat that part of the hind went to that idol, Paul is saying it's understandable that it means nothing. Because there's no God in that other idol. For though there be they that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, and even in this current time, there are all type of false gods in the world right now. Notice the little g. False God gets a little g, the real God gets a capital G. But there are all type of false gods. Every religion outside of the blood sacrifice of Christianity is a false religion with a false God. But to us, there is but one God. To us Christians, the Father of whom are all things and we in him. Meaning that when you were born again, the Holy Spirit picked you up from the body of the first Adam and he placed you into the body of Christ. We are in him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Meaning that we are in him by what he did at the cross. When he died on the cross for our sins and we accepted him, the Holy Spirit placed us in him, and we have the position in him by what he did at the cross, is what Paul is saying here. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. He's saying that every single person is not either for spiritual immaturity or just hadn't thought it through. Every man does not have that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto idols, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And now here's the rub. Paul is saying for a mature Christian, if you realize there is no other God, there's only one God, and if you eat this piece of meat, you don't have to care at all that the other hind might have went to that heathen temple. That's not your issue at all. You don't have to even be concerned about that. But a weaker brother that maybe doesn't have the same knowledge, the same maturity, or the same faith, it ticks his conscience. His conscience being weak is defiled, and if he eats it, the same meat, he is violating his own conscience. And that's a problem. Are you with me tonight? So you have the one brother, he's a Christian, he has a degree of maturity, he knows there's no other God in that heathen temple. It's all just the ridiculous fallacies of man. If he eats this meat with that knowledge, no, there's no such thing as another idol, there's but one God, I'm eating this meat. And the other brother, he's like, wow, I think this could be wrong, but I'm eating it. He's violated his conscience, and that's sin when we violate our conscience, because everything that God gives us is not in the Bible. Everything that God puts upon our hearts and lives is not in the Bible. He has certain things that he gives to certain people. I don't wear jewelry. I haven't worn jewelry in probably 2 decades. That's mine. God gave that to me. I can't preach that. Because it's not in the Bible. God gave that to me. It's precious to me. And so if I went out and bought the kind of jewelry that I used to have before God gave me this liberty, I would feel funny. This is like, God, this is not where we're at. And so it would violate my conscience. And all of us probably have something that the Lord has given to us that's precious between us and the Lord that you want to make sure you don't violate your conscience. And in this regard, if that man is sitting there eating the meat, not understanding that there's no false God, thinking I'm eating the meat that was offered unto an idol, and I like it, and it's good, but it's searing his conscience, that for him is sin. Are you with me tonight? You know, Paul used a phrase in one of his epistles. He called it the superfluity of naughtiness. And this tends to be a big problem with human beings, naughtiness. You know what I'm talking about? I shouldn't do it. Oh, man, it's just going to be so fun. I shouldn't do it. I don't think God would be pleased with it. Well, nobody's looking. Come on, we'll just be naughty. And that's a problem within the human race, and the superfluity, meaning the overpour of naughtiness. And that's what it hits here with this man violating his conscience by eating that is sacrificed to an idol, not understanding the idol is false. The meat is real. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, did I go too far? Yeah, I think I did. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat it are we the better, neither if we eat it not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, there's a lot being said here, especially for the hour that we're in now. But he begins by saying, whether you eat meat or don't eat it, it has no impact on your spiritual standing before God. If you have the level of knowledge to realize the false idol is altogether false, there's no God there. There's but one God. He's saying, so whether you, that person with that knowledge, whether you eat meat or whether you don't eat it, it has no impact on your spiritual standing at all. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat it not are we the worse. No impact. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty that you have based on your knowledge that there's no false gods become a stumbling block for that one whose conscience is weak. And see, this is where agape love begins to flow out of your heart, that I know that I could eat this if I want to. I could eat it or I'm not eat it. But my brother is watching, and I know he's a new convert. He doesn't understand this, so I'm not going to let him see me do this. I'm going to give him time to grow in the knowledge of the Lord so he understands what's going on. And it is thought by some scholars, because of the language that Paul used, that there were Christians in Corinth trying to prove how super spiritual they were. They were eating meat offered to idols in the temple of the idol, in the actual temple of the false god, sitting at the table there with all the heathen, eating of this meat to show, it's all good. I'm super spiritual. I understand what I'm doing. It's okay. And causing a stumbling block for many that, and I probably would have been one of them that would have stumbled over that, brother. You can't be eating in that temple. And Paul is saying, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, with that being said, I'm going to run over just a couple of minutes. With that being said, in our modern culture, we have to make sure we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We need to always express agape love and hold the highest of standards before one another. But at the same time, in our culture now, there are people who will become offended at anything. And so the previous, right here it says, don't let your liberty become a stumbling block to others. But there are people in our society that says, I am offended because you are telling me because I was born female, that I can't be a male, and that offends me, and so you need to stop. Are you with me? There are people in our society that will say that, you know, it's my body, I should have my own right to abortion, and you're not agreeing with it, I'm stumbling on that, you're offending me, and that's not God's love, you shouldn't do that. But here's the thing is that our liberty should not be offensive to other people. We should do the best that we can. However, you do not compromise truth for anybody. If people are stumbling on truth, you can't change truth. If they're being offended by truth, you have no obligation to tell them a lie so that they're not offended. They're not offended by what you're doing. They're being offended by the truth itself. And truth to be truth, it cannot change. It has to stay the same. So that's it for tonight. We'll pick up here next week and talk more about foods offered up unto idols and the Christian's responsibility one to another. So, Brother Ike, would you receive our offering, please?
Amen. That was good. That's why we need the Holy Spirit, you know, to know when to step back or when to, you know, press in. With that being said, we're now going to take the tithes and the offering. So please go ahead and get that ready. You can drop your checks or cash in the baskets at the doors or the kiosk in the lobby, or you can text to give. Okay. With that being said, please rise and I will pray for the offering and dismiss us. Father God, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your presence, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for time spent at church, God. We ask that what we have learned, Father, actually go with us, God. Give us a heart, God, to truly, truly take your word and just let it grow, Father. And let us be led by your spirit, Lord. Let us not be led by what we know, Father, but let us be led by your heart, Father. And let us truly, truly know, God, that it is not, you know, for us to judge, Father, but the word itself is going to be the one that will do that, Father. So all these things we ask and pray. Amen.
Thank you for watching, and please subscribe. You can also find more of our videos in our archives at christunveiled.org. We'll see you next time.